don't get back to these parts very often. That video I show in part because I think it just says what it needs to say without a whole lot of commentary. And also in honor of my mother, for those of you who know, Larry and I, my brother's here along with Barb, my sister-in-law, grew up on a fruit farm and our mom made the best apple pies. So that brings back a lot of memories. And also not only the physical nurture that I received from my home congregation of Harding Avenue, then Harris Hill, but also the nurture that I received from my parents who brought us around to the churches of this community. I remember coming to this location on Memorial Day weekend and celebrating the togetherness of the three churches in this area, playing softball, running races. I don't remember a whole lot from my childhood, but I remember I won this little pencil sharpener that was in the shape of a boat. And I don't know if I came in first place in the race or if every kid got one. I never won a race in my life. I wasn't a runner. But I remember getting that. And to this day, that brings back warm feelings about childhood and being here and celebrating with the churches on Memorial Day weekend. So it's interesting, those things that come back to one's memory. Pastor Phil suggested maybe I share just a little bit about Everence, which is where I am now involved. I serve as the stewardship educator. I go to churches, I get to conferences, I get on our church campuses, and talk about issues related to faith and finance. The mission of Everence is to help people bring their faith and their finances together, and to recognize that this is an important resource, that we are responsible as God's children. It's something that complements the rest of Everence, which is a financial services company. I am part of the fraternal side of this organization, which provides educational resources. I'm sorry to disappoint you. I don't sell anything, but I help people think through issues related to what it means to be a good manager and to keep God in mind as we plan for short and long-term goals in our life. Oftentimes when I speak, I'm a substitute. I come and I go. I often say that when I was a pastor, my life was a foot wide and a mile deep. Now my life is a mile wide and a foot deep. There's a lot of things I miss about the depth of relationship I had as a pastor, but I'm able to kind of get a balcony view of what's going on in the church, and that's exciting as well. And when I'm invited to the pulpit on a Sunday morning, I don't take that for granted. I come, you know, in a sense as a substitute, and it reminds me of a family that was on their way to church, and they wanted to prepare their children for the fact that there would be a new face in the pulpit. And they said, "Kids, there's going to be a substitute this morning." And the kids in the back seat kind of looked at each other and said, "What's a substitute?" And the parents thought for a little bit, and then Dad said, "You remember when your baseball went through that little window pane on the front door, and we didn't have any replacement for it, and we put a piece of cardboard in there? That cardboard's kind of like a substitute." Oh, well, that satisfied the children. And they got to church, were very attentive, sat through the service. They were kind of precocious kids, and afterwards they came forward and said to the speaker, "You know what? You weren't a piece of cardboard at all. You were a real pain." In some ways, I feel that way as a stewardship educator. This is a subject that gets real practical real quick. I think it's an incredibly important topic for us, but it can be painful because we're all at different places in terms of what we earn, in terms of what we've saved, in terms of debts that we have and how we've been raised to feel about money and whether we see money as security or a means to pleasure or an opportunity to be generous. It's this interesting stuff when we start talking as couples and as we start teaching our children and start living into what it means to be a good steward. And so I find it exciting to talk about these kinds of things. This morning I'm going to be focusing on Matthew chapter 6, and if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn there because we'll be following through on several texts in this part of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is a key text for Mennonites. We see these teachings, these practical expressions of how to live out our faith in very important ways. And here we have, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus making three particular teachings on money and indicating that these have important reflections on who we are as God's people. I think it's also valuable, just if I could share a few statistics with you. There's about 50 references to baptism And we see baptism as a very important symbol within the Christian faith, of owning the faith publicly. 50 references. There's about 200 references to faith. Faith's important in our Christian walk, right? There's about 225 references to prayer. About 700 references to love. And you probably know where I'm going with this by now. There's over 2,300 references to money and possessions. In the Torah, in the writings of the prophets, in the wisdom literature, in Paul's writings, in the other writers of the epistles, in Jesus' words found in the Gospels, these folks talked a lot about money. In fact, the only subject talked about equal to or more than money and possessions is that of the kingdom of God. So maybe the prophets of old and Jesus himself recognize that this is an issue that we struggle with, that there's a rivalry growing on, and Jesus actually mentions that here a little later in the text. But I'd like to read verses 1 to 4, if you'd follow along. Beware of practicing your piety before others in order to be seen by them, for then you have no reward from your Father in heaven. So whenever you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be praised by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that the alms may be done in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. Now my guess is in your Bibles you might have some other translations for the word alms. Can you just call some of those out to me?
Acts of charity.
Acts of charity.
Deeds of charity.
Deeds of charity.
Giving to the needy.
Giving to the needy. All of those are good. Alms was a specific tithe or form of giving that was specifically designated for the poor or as part of a benevolence ministry. And Jesus doesn't say, if you give, but in verse 3 he says, when you give. The assumption, as God's people, is we are reaching out and caring for those in less fortunate situations. So that's the first lesson. Alms is an assumed Christian practice, an expression of faith, an expression of compassion as we give to those around us. Another interesting part of this is the section that talks about not letting the left hand know what the right hand is doing. Now, you've probably heard this referenced in different ways. Oftentimes, we hear that referenced as it relates to being private about money, about being silent about it, or even secretive. But it's important to keep the context in mind here, because I don't think Jesus intends us to be quiet about this subject. I think he would prefer us to have more conversation, because it's such an important issue. But the reference to being quiet or not to let the left hand know what the right hand is doing is in regards to helping other people. So if I see that my brother Randy is in need, I have an obligation as part of this community to reach out to you. But I should do so in a way that doesn't add the extra burden of you knowing that I'm the giver of that gift, so you feel indebted to me. But in other words, it ought to be done quietly, maybe even silently or secretively, so you feel the gift and the compassion from your family without the extra burden. That's the context of not letting the left hand know what the right hand is doing. Not that we should be quiet about the subject. In fact, we'll see here in Matthew 6, Jesus talks about it at least 3 separate times. There's another reference I want to draw us to, which talks about this very important spiritual discipline of almsgiving. And if you've turned to Acts chapter 10, this too is a familiar story, but not for what I'm going to be highlighting. This is the wonderful account of Peter coming to Cornelius, where Peter's eyes become open to the fact that God's grace is going to be poured out on the Gentiles. I mean, that's a tremendous story. In fact, most of us here are indebted to this new outpouring of God's grace. Most of us here would be part of the Gentile world. So this is wonderful news. But there's a story within the story that we often overlook because of that tremendous primary point. Listen with me, verses 1 to 4, chapter 10, the book of Acts. In Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of the Italian cohort, as it was called. He was a devout man who feared God with all of his household. He gave alms generously to the people and prayed constantly to God. One afternoon at about 3 o'clock, he had a vision in which he clearly saw an angel of God coming in and saying to him, "Cornelius." He stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" He answered, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God." Have you ever seen that? Particularly as it relates to Matthew 6, 1 to 4. This was a Gentile who was a God-fearer, which meant he worshipped the one true God of Israel. And he was a pious man who prayed and who gave alms. Now, I think that's probably a kind of important lesson, that as we pray for the needs of others, maybe God would also want us to act on helping to meet those needs. But this was such a noteworthy thing. In God's eyes, God's attention was focused on Cornelius, that he received these acts of piety as a memorial. What's a memorial? It's an honorific kind of thing. Our parents were Gideons. My dad still is a Gideon. He's 95 years old, not very active in it right now. But when my mother passed away this past April, we designated the Gideons as a place for folks to give money in honor, in memory of my mother. And we had several family and friends who gave money in memory of her love of the Gideons. That touched us as a family as we saw people give that active expression of respect. And I can just imagine that as we, as God's people, reach out to those who are suffering, who God loves more than we do, and he sees our compassion for them, he's touched that we care. It's important that we pray, but you know what? I think it's important that we act beyond that as we are able. A little later in Acts 10, Cornelius is recounting this experience again. Verse 30, Cornelius replied, "4 days ago at this very hour at 3 o'clock, I was praying in my house when suddenly a man in dazzling clothes stood before me. He said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered.'" Now, I'm not talking about giving alms to gain merit from God, because we can't do that. We're saved by grace, okay? Let's get that straight. And yet, our faith needs to have practical expressions if we're going to continue to grow in our faith. We need ways of acting upon our feelings of gratitude, both through prayer, but through practical expressions of generosity, whatever that might be, giving our time, extending relationship to others, helping out with the needs that people have, touches God's heart even as it makes a difference in other people's lives. Almsgiving, caring for the poor, is not just a nice thing to do. It gets God's attention. It's on par. It has equal billing with our prayer life. And I think we'd all agree our prayer life is pretty important in developing this relationship with God. Let's not take lightly the opportunities to give testimony to our faith as we share with others. Move with me down to verses 19 to 21. If we had the time, we'd read the whole chapter. That's what we should do, but I invite you to do that later on in the week to get the fullest context here. But in verses 19 to 21, we read, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust consume and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust consume, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now, my guess is you've heard this hundreds of times. You've read it in your devotional, and it's kind of nice poetic language. And we kind of say, okay, that's great. Let's go on to verse 22. What does it mean to store up treasure in heaven? How practically do we do that? You've probably heard the cute little pun that you've never seen a hearse with a U-Haul behind it. Now, what do you take to heaven? What kind of treasure do we store? If Jesus is expressing something here about storing up treasures, it must mean something. He wasn't one to waste words. I'd like to suggest that the only thing we can take to heaven is our soul. Can't take the cabin, can't take the boat, can't take the car, can't take the dog or the new mower. We take our soul. But I'd also suggest that we have the influence over touching the relationships of other people and thus influencing them taking their soul, them allowing Jesus to touch their lives as well. Storing up treasures is about touching the lives of other people as a way of them getting a broader glimpse of God's love and saying yes to Jesus. I'd like to give you a little visual. I need these helps sometime. Thanks, Nate, for raising your hand. If you'd come up here, please, I appreciate that. I'm told I'd be dangerous as an auctioneer because I see hands no one else sees, but
that's true.
No one's been injured with this activity yet, so I think we'll be okay.
There's always a first.
Okay, this is a 50-foot rope, and I don't want you to take it all the way out, but at least go to the doors there. 50-foot rope, 12 inches. How many inches total? 600. All right, good. I checked it this morning. It's still 600. Now, the very end of this rope, I have highlighted in black. Life can get a little naughty sometimes, I know. Okay. I'd like you to pretend that this black inch here represents 100 years. Okay, my dad's 95 years old. He's getting towards the end of that. Some people live longer. Most of us don't. By the way, the death rate's right around 100% right now. And should the Lord tarry, we're all going to experience this transition one day. So we ought to be thinking about storing up treasures, right? Okay, 100 years, and then we have 59,900 years, which is just a dot on the timeline of eternity represented in this. Take a good look at it. Now, in regards to your day-to-day activity, how much of you are storing up treasures for this one inch? You can probably think of things that you do on a regular basis that stores up treasure here. Next question, what are we doing to store up treasure for just the rest of this rope? Kind of a humbling thing for me every time I do this activity. You know, it's important that we're not so heavenly minded that we're of no earthly good. We've heard that. But we also have to be aware of our eternal existence. We're mortal when it comes to this inch, but we have this eternal promise that we're going to spend life with Christ. What's it mean to be storing up treasures? What's it mean to be living our lives so we touch the lives of others who will join us on this timeline of eternity? Thanks, Nate. You can just lay that down. I think I'll just tie this here. Just a nice little reminder. If you have a particular hobby, I believe those are God-given interests and affinities. If you enjoy riding motorcycle, if you enjoy quilting, if you like to get together and have book club conversations, those are particular passions and interests that God has given you, not just for your benefit to enjoy this life, but also as a means to reach out to other people who have similar interests. Storing up treasures means giving your time, giving your money, and inviting other people to join you in your interest, meeting them where they're at, so you can build relationships, because relationships is what this life is all about in terms of introducing people to Jesus and our eternal possibilities. Use your cabin, use your boat, use your hobbies, use your home for hospitality to build relationships, because ultimately that's investing in eternity. It's not just some poetic, interesting ideas that Jesus is teaching here. He's a practical rabbi. Think beyond the present. Invest in your eternal future. Invest in the eternal futures of other people. Verse 24. Here's where I have a bit of a problem with some of our Bibles. You realize that the Bible, when it was originally written, didn't have chapter numbers and verse numbers. The chapter numbers weren't added until about the 12th or 13th century. Editors thought it would make it easier for us to get around. That's good. I'm glad they did that. Not until about the 16th century did they add the verse numbers to make it even more accessible for us to turn from this section of the Bible to another. And we have these little titles above certain sections. That That's kind of the liberty of the publisher. That's not Holy Script. And when they go about separating certain sections of the chapter, I have problems because people will kind of go to verse 25 and say, well, we'll begin there and keep going. But the problem is, what does verse 25 begin with? What word? Therefore. I'm not an English major, but therefore, whenever you see that, is there for a reason. Okay? Therefore is a bridge word. You can't understand what follows the word therefore unless you read what comes before it. Does that make sense? Okay, and so often when we reference this section, we begin with, therefore, do not worry. Let's go to verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and wealth. There's the third kingdom economic principle. Jesus talked about money. You can't serve God and money. Why highlight money? Well, actually, the original translation used the word mammon. Mammon, I think, is a much better word, but most people coming into the church who aren't used to the church lingo don't understand what mammon means. So they use money or wealth, which some of your translations would have. But mammon was the proper name of a pagan deity. In fact, some of your Bibles, if they have money, might have a capital M, or if it has the word mammon, or if you have a footnote, it's a capital M in many cases. That's because it's a proper name. And the people of Jesus' day were surrounded by Gentiles that were into all kinds of idolatry and pagan practices. And so when he talked about mammon, people understood what he was talking about, a pagan deity. And here we have a rivalry being described, and Jesus is saying, you can't serve the cultural pagan of mammon. Now, do you think we struggle with idolatry today? I think we do. There's all kinds of overt and covert kind of information about pleasing yourself, about pursuing your career and making lots of money as though that were what it's all about. If we buy into that, we're buying into an idolatrous form of paganism. And we are facing this rivalry every bit as much as the people of Jesus' day and before. The prophets were talking about this problem constantly with the people of Israel who were being seduced by the idols of their pagan society. We're no different. Our society is not Christian. And we have to be clear that there's a decision to be made whether to follow God or the idolatries of our culture. Okay, that's verse 24. Therefore, says Jesus, assuming you're going to serve God, and that's the assumption coming out of verse 24, therefore, I tell you, don't worry about your life, about what you're going to eat, about what you're going to drink, or about your body, or what you're going to wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap, neither do they gather into barns, and so on. Well, you could still come back and say, yeah, but I've got a lot of worries. I'm not sure if I'm going to be able to pay the rent bill. Or my children are struggling with finances. They're under college debt. Or my neighbors are looking at foreclosure. There's a lot to worry about. And you know, if we look at life solely from our own particular situation, and we're the ones that are going to fix our problems, we're the ones that are going to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, then we do have a lot to worry about. But this is written not just to us as individuals. This is written to a community. This is written to a body of believers. This was written for the disciples to learn how to live together. If we're living in community, if we're there to give and to receive and to support each other, we don't have to worry. God, our Father, will take care of us. Now, am I stretching it too far? Let's go back a little earlier in the chapter to verse 9. Hopefully this prayer that Jesus taught his disciples is familiar to us. In fact, I'd like us to recite it together, by memory or by reading, and listen for the pronouns. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the glory and the power forever and ever. I'm sorry. You get the gist? Is this written about me and my sins? And my daily bread? It's about us. This can be prayed privately, but it's really intended to be prayed and recited corporately. And the reason we don't have to worry is because, first of all, we have a God who's looking down and caring for us. We have a God who's established a community called the church where we give and take and receive as needed. We don't have to worry. Our community there, through God's lordship, will minister to us. Practical applications of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Then we go down to verse 33, which again, often we read in isolation from the rest of the chapter, but it makes so much more sense as we read it in context. Strive first for the kingdom of God. Don't let mammon be your God. Strive first for God and His kingdom. Search for His righteousness. Live in ways He calls you to do. Give alms to the poor. Care for those who Jesus loves. Where we fall short, we're made righteous through God's grace. And all these things, your food, your drink, your clothing, your housing, all these things will be given as well, as you need them, on a daily basis. Because God promises to care for us and provide for us what? Our daily bread. Stewardship is not the most important part of our life, but it is too important to ignore. And a lot of us would really benefit from being able to talk about some of our struggles, some of our worries, some of our concerns, so we don't feel alone. And there's a lot of experience in this room. There's a lot of experience back in the congregations where some of the conference pastors are coming from. Whereas if we open up these subjects, we realize there's a lot of hurt and pain in people's lives. It's not something to be quiet and silent about, not to let the left hand know what the right hand's doing, but it's something to be vulnerable about, and where your wisdom and your experience can speak into my questioning and my anxiety. We are all better for it. Christ has created the church to be a light, not of perfect people, but a light of His compassion and grace for imperfect people. People struggling. And if people out there realize that people in here care, that's one of the greatest witnesses we can do. And as we describe why we care, because Christ has cared for us. And that He cares not only for the immediate need, but for the eternal possibilities. What a privilege to be part of what God has established. Let's pray together. Our God, we're grateful that You have invited us, as we are, as Gentiles, to join in this covenant that You've established, to be chosen and called by You. Thank You that You have established a church, Your living expression on this earth, to give and to receive compassion and love as an expression of who You are. Help us, Lord, to use our unique and distinct interests and passions and resources to build relationships with other people, to invite them into an eternal relationship with You. Let us be generous with whatever it is You've given to us to show God's love. All this we pray through Your Son, Jesus, our Savior. Amen.